2 Kings chapter 13, beginning at verse 10. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash the son of Jehoahaz became king over Israel and Samaria, and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. I just want to recap a little here. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria. That's one time when both kingdoms had the same, then the name, the king with the same name. And we read in verse 11, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He continued the sin of his fathers. And when the scripture says he did evil in the sight of the Lord, it shows that nothing is of value where there's no personal relationship with God. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. There was nothing he could do, even though there were some things he may have done that were right. Nothing was of any value at all. Even with God's own people, we find God has an issue. God takes issue with them. He says to the believers in Ephesus, I have something against you. And it's always the fact that they have not put God first in their heart, in their affections, that they're not seeking his glory. So that little phrase, he did evil, shows that nothing is of value to God if the heart is not right. Remember what Delilah said to Samson in another context? She said, after he had tricked her, she wanted to find out the secret of his strength. He kept tricking her and kept lying to her. This is what she said. How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? That's it. God says the same to you and to me. Do you love me? If you love me, then you give me your heart. In the book of Proverbs, my son, give me thine heart. Nothing else is of value unless you've done that first of all. You can give your body to be burned. You can give your goods to charity. You can move mountains. You can have the tongue of men and angels. You can understand all mysteries. It is of no value unless you've given God your heart. And here's the challenge for you and for me. How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? And this phrase here that keeps cropping up over and over again, this monotonous refrain, I found it so painful to read over and over again. He did evil, and he did evil, and he did evil. What was the wrong? What was the matter? Their heart was not right with God. They had not given God their heart. Therefore, nothing else mattered to God. Nothing else counted. We read about this Joash in verse 12. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Joash, to excuse him to some extent, had a reason for fighting with Amaziah. He wasn't picking the fight. It was Amaziah, king of Judah, that was picking the fight. In chapter 14, if we go a little bit further ahead, chapter 14 of 2 Kings, we read about Amaziah in verse 7. He killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by war and called its name Jokthiel to this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another in battle. This foolhardiness, this bravery, on the part of Amaziah because he had attacked the Edomites. But there was another reason why he would want to pick a fight. If we turn to the parallel account, 2 Chronicles chapter 25, we find that before he went to battle against the Edomites, he thought he would reinforce his army with mercenaries from Israel. 2 Chronicles 25, verse 6. He also hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him, saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go, be gone, be strong in battle, even so God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow. Well, Amaziah listened to the prophet and he sent these mercenaries home. Now that was a great insult in that part of the world for them to be hired to fight and then dismissed without being given a chance to prove what they could do. They felt humiliated. And we read in verse 13, but as for the soldiers of the army which Amaziah had discharged so that they would not go with him to battle, they raided the cities of Judah, taking their revenge, you see. They raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon, killed 3,000 in them, and took much spoil. That was another reason why Amaziah wanted to fight. I want to avenge this attack that your soldiers made on my cities while I was away in the war. Joash was provoked into battle, and the result was that he was painfully defeated and painfully humiliated. Why was he? When we go on with 2 Chronicles 25, we read verse 14. Now it was so after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, that's the Edomite idols, set them up to be his gods and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. That was the reason why he was defeated in battle, because even after he had defeated the Edomites, he still worshipped their gods. Well, Joash defeated him. God allowed him to be allowed Amaziah to be defeated to show him that he has no favorites, and that whoever it is that despises his word, they will have to pay the price. So Joash, we come back to Joash, he rested with his fathers. This is just a synopsis from verse 10 to 13, a brief synopsis of the life and of the reign of Joash. But then we have a reprise or a recap in verse 14 down to verse 21. We started looking at that last week. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. Joash wept over the old prophet. Why did he weep? And the answer is because he well knew that it was the presence and the prayers of this man of God that had lengthened the tranquility of his people, that they were not yet overrun by the enemy. There was a man that stood in the gap for them, and that man's name was Elisha. That's why he calls him the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. You are really our true defender. He's wiser than many people today, many leaders of nations. Many of the leaders of these nations don't realize it's the humble believer that is the salvation of their society and of their country and of their state or province. God was going to spare all Sodom and Gomorrah if he could have found 10 righteous men. He would have spared the whole place for the sake of those 10 righteous men. It shows how important the child of God is to his heavenly father or her heavenly father. How important it is for you and for me to walk with God. It's not a selfish thing. It is the most charitable thing you can ever do, to seek to be holy Because for your sake, God will bless an ungodly nation, an ungodly city, an ungodly province, or whatever. God holds back judgment. We look at certain things that are done and we wonder at the patience of God. Why is he so patient? It's because he has his children there. And for their sakes, he spares all the rest. He blesses the many for the sake of the few. At least Joash had that much sense in his head. He realized, and that's why he wept over his face. He acknowledged that quiet, prayerful, instructional ministry of the prophet, whose ministry spanned over 60 years. When you look at the reigns of the kings that he ministered in. Elisha, although he knew that this was an ungodly king, and that to some extent they were crocodile tears, he still wished to leave a blessing behind him. So we go on with the narrative, verse 15. And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." Then he said, "Take the arrows." So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." The great intercessor was going, but he left one symbolic promise behind him. He left a promise behind him connected with a symbol. He said, "Open the window that faces your enemy eastward." From Samaria, eastward was Syria. "Shoot in that direction." Well, his arrow would never get to Syria. But he was commanded to shoot in that direction. Then he said, "This is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance." The intercessor was leaving. And this was his last gesture of help for the king of Israel and for the people of Israel. How is it with you and with me? What a blessedness the child of God has. Our intercessor never leaves, never dies. We read about our Lord Yeshua. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Therefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession. Not only do we have an intercessor in heaven, we have an intercessor in the heart. That is the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, who makes, as the Bible says, he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Two heavenly, divine intercessors. That's the legacy of the child of God. That's the enviable blessing that every child of God has. An intercessor at the Father's right hand, Yeshua of Nazareth, Son of God, Messiah, risen from the dead, ascended and glorified. But he said, "I will not leave you orphans. I will send the Spirit." And the Ruach HaKodesh dwells within his people and leads us and teaches us. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. What a marvelous blessing it is. Our Savior, our Messiah, our Prophet, our Priest and our King never dies. Elisha had to leave, but he left a blessing behind him. Unfortunately, this king was not very wholehearted about it. He said, you're going to smite the Syrians till you have consumed them, and then strike on the ground to show that you're going to smite them till you have destroyed them. He only hit the ground 3 times. I wonder sometimes whether it was a political motive that made him limit the number of blows. If I can go by the politics of today, this is what I would surmise. Here is Joash saying, but if we remove this power, if we get rid of this power of Syria, there's nothing between us and Assyria. We've got to have a balance of power, so we let this tyrant survive. Does it sound familiar to you? We let this tyrant survive to counterbalance the effect of the other one. It didn't work. When you look at the history of Israel, we find it didn't work at all. It's better to stay with what God says and do what God says and make a clean sweep. Well, Joash did not, and that's why Elisha was angry. Verse 19, you should have struck 5 or 6 times, then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only 3 times. He was distressed at the king's unbelief. So was Messiah. He was angry at the unbelief of his people. Oh, perverse and rebellious generation. Unbelieving generation, he said. How long shall I be with you? Verse 20 and 21. Then Elisha died and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders. And they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. There are some most unusual miracles connected with Elisha. This is perhaps the most outstanding, that after his death, his bones still had the power of conferring life on another. He was probably buried by the very people who didn't listen to what he said. The Lord Yeshua said to the people of his day, you garnish the tombs of the prophets, but it was your fathers that persecuted them, and you will prove that you are the true children by persecuting these prophets that I sent to you. He was probably buried with all great honor. Golda Meir, blessed be her memory. Golda Meir, when she was dying, she wrote in her will, no eulogies, she said. I don't want hypocritical speeches from people who don't mean what they say. Because while she was alive, they threw brickbats at her. They attacked her. They slandered her. They said all kinds of nasty things. But when she was dead, oh, what a wonderful person she was. There's the world for you. That's what it's like. So Elisha died and he was buried. And here we find, immediately after his burial, things begin to get worse for Israel. The raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. Just when the crops were beginning to come out, the barley, first of all, at Passover time, the wheat at the time of Shavuot, that's the time the raiders came through to attack the people as they sought to harvest their crops. And it happened that they overtook a burial party or a mourning company. They spied a band of raiders. They put the man in the tomb of Elisha, into Elisha's tomb because of the danger and because it happened to be close by, and he revived. What does the Bible teach us from this miracle that happens here? One thing it teaches us is the obvious lesson: God is a God of miracles. And if we truly believe in the God of miracles, this should not surprise us. God says, as Messiah said, believe, do you believe that I am able to do this? It wasn't Elisha's power, it was the power of God through Elisha's body. It also shows, it's a proof that our work survives us. That when God's people work for him, their work goes on when they do not. Let's look at Zechariah the prophet, chapter 1. Zechariah the prophet, chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. God is speaking to the people who have returned from captivity in Babylon, and he's warning them not to do what their forefathers did, who didn't credit the prophets with speaking the word of God. He says in verse 5, I'll read from verse 4, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds.' But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, 'Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us.'" They realized too late. That's the problem with people. They come to the realization too late. There are lots of people in hell who are gnashing their teeth because they left it too late. So many chances they had to trust the message of the Messiah, to take him as their Messiah, and yet they would not. And now it's too late, and forever and ever that little refrain is going through their minds. Too late! It doesn't matter if you missed the train by half an hour or half a second, you've missed it. Take your opportunity, the Bible says. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Well, he arose and stood on his feet, like the vision of Ezekiel and the dry bones. When he spoke the word of them, the word of God to them, they came together. And Psalm 116 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Here we get an example of that. The rest of this chapter speaks about Joash's victory over Hazael, king of Syria. Verse 22, "And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel." Hazael was a mighty and a cruel oppressor. And all the days of the father of this king, Joash, he oppressed Israel mightily. But we find verse 23, the Lord had compassion. It was the covenant faithfulness of God. It didn't depend on Israel's faithfulness. It depended on the faithfulness of God. The covenant faithfulness of God is something that God will never revoke. In Leviticus chapter 26, at the end of that long list of threats against disobedience, God ends by saying this. Leviticus 26, verse 44. "Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them, to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." That name, Yahweh or Jehovah, is the covenant-keeping God of Israel. I am the Lord, he says in Malachi. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Israel are not consumed. So the result was, God began to lighten the load. He gave Israel a reprieve. He died. Hazael died. He was succeeded by a king, Ben-Hadad, who wasn't quite as violent or as vicious as his father. History is repeating itself, isn't it? Today, we hope that the successor of the tyrant of Syria will not be as cruel or as vicious as his father was. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad the cities which he had taken out of the hand of his father by war. As Elisha prophesied, there was a limited victory, and he regained. What was God doing? God was giving Israel a reprieve, giving them another opportunity. But alas, as he says through Hosea the prophet, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the sins of Judah. How many times God laments over his people, how many times I would have healed you, how many times I would have gathered you, but you would not. You refused to listen. In chapter 14, the spotlight switches now to the kingdom of Judah. We've been looking at the kingdom of Israel. Now we come to the kingdom of Judah. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He reigned 29 years, and it's interesting what his mother's name was, Jehoadan. Adan comes from Eden. Jeho is part of Jehovah, name of the holy name of God. So it means literally the delight of Jehovah. That was his mother's name. I mentioned this incidentally to show that girls were treasured in Israel. They were given names like this, which just shows how much their parents loved them and treasured them. It's wrong to think that girls were looked upon as second rate, not with names like this. Verse 3, we find his conformity to the will of God was only outward. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. His father Joash, the boy king, who was protected when an infant by his aunt, and then crowned at 7 years old, who followed God all the days in which the high priest Jehoiada instructed him. That's what we're talking about here. He did everything as his father Joash had done. So he was succeeding in the place of his assassinated father, because his father became very wicked, he became very cruel, idolatrous, and murderous. And as a result, two of his father's servants conspired against his father and assassinated him. That's why we read in verse 5, now it happened as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. But the children of the murderers he did not execute. The people of the land had probably approved of the fact that Amaziah's father, Joash, was assassinated. They're probably very glad that this ungrateful and ungodly king, who had started out with so much promise, that he had been put away. Now, we read about Amaziah. There's one thing, though. Howbeit, in verse 4, however, the high places were not taken away. Those high places were shrines. There were two kinds of high place. There were those shrines for idols, and there were shrines where people used, which people used as a substitute for the temple. Well, there was the temple in Jerusalem. Amaziah was reigning in Jerusalem. There was no need for those other high places. God said, once you've built a house for me, nothing else, no other place will do. But I'm afraid tradition dies hard, and this was corrupt worship. And it was left to the days of Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, to make a clean sweep of all those high places. He thought, well, let's compromise a little bit. Let's not be too hard. Let's not be too radical in our reformation. We may not carry the people with us. But when it comes to obedience to God, and it's obvious that it's either obedience to man or obedience to God, then with the help of God, we must do what we can to obey God. Let the chips fall where they may. That's where we have to come to, like Peter and the other apostles. We ought to obey God rather than man. He tried to compromise and accommodate God and man. That was one of his downfalls. We find also that it was only after the kingdom was established in his hand that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. They were probably enjoying the backing of the grassroots, of the people. Oh, good thing that these men did away with Joash. Anyway, he was dying of terrible diseases and infection would have spread everywhere. They would have rationalized the murder of the king. Was it right to execute Charles I? Any of you who know history here, or all of you who know history here, you know that they executed the English people executed Charles I for treason. He was certainly guilty of it. He was guilty of double-mindedness and double dealing. But was it right? History renders its verdict. Trouble came upon them with a vengeance as a result of it. So we find here also the king was right to execute his servants, but he had to make sure, first of all, he got the upper hand, that he was able to do it without himself being overthrown. But we read in verse 6, the children of the murderers he did not execute, according to what is written in the book of the law of the Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not be put to death for the children, nor shall the children be put to death for the fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. That is the law. Children shall not be put to death for the fathers. I was teaching at a Bible school, teaching the Tanakh, and there's a girl there from Germany. Her conscience was troubling her deeply. She came up to me afterwards and she said, I can't forget what my people did to your people in the Second World War. And she says, my heart troubles me deeply about what we did to your people. I quoted to her this verse here from Deuteronomy. The children shall not be put to death for the sin of the fathers. Unless, of course, they repeat the sins of the fathers. But you see here, the law teaches love, mercy and truth. She went away with a load off her shoulders. The word of God came to her rescue. So he spared those. But you know, in doing so, he took a risk. The children of the murderers, they might have nursed a grudge against him. They might have said, when we get a chance, we'll get rid of him for having got rid of our parents. Our parents were murderers, they were regicides. But still they were our parents, and blood is thicker than water. We'll get even one day. He took the risk, and he took the risk on that principle. When it comes to a difficult choice, make sure that you make your choice in line with the will of God. Make sure that you do what pleases God. He will take care of the consequences. We have to leave it there, but God willing, next time we come back to this, we will continue with this sad story, really, about Amaziah. He started well and finished badly, just like his father.